We all eat from it. We're all even. That picture that you painted right after the supper, when they first had it, they go out and they decide which one's higher than the other. They didn't understand the supper. This is our fellowship meal. This is where all of us are equal because we've all sinned, and that's what we say. I need the body of Jesus. I need the blood of Jesus to be saved. And when we say that, we judge that we're no better than anyone else here, and we judge that no one else is any better or worse than I am. The supper keeps our relationship with each other in perspective. I really appreciate your comments, Dale. That gave me a lot to think about. And we should think about that every time we eat that supper. It is the body and blood of Jesus, but what he says there in 1 Corinthians, you need to discern the body. And what did the Corinthians have a problem with? Jealousy and ambition between each other. They were divided. And it was seen in the way they took the supper. I am glad to be with you. I'm sorry, Shaden, I didn't have it up on the screen for you, but you read very well for us. This passage in Romans, to me, is such a beautiful description of how God saves us. We know he saves us by the sacrifice of Jesus, but this shows us how. Here's the real point that he shows in this. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the point. Legally, if we were judged by law, everyone in here who had ever sinned would be condemned, period. We can't be saved by law because the only way that we can be right by law is to be perfect. Perfect adherence to the law means I earn heaven. I deserve it. I'm born sinless. I never sin. I deserve heaven. But we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we needed Jesus. That's why. Because I would be judged guilty, but God legally justifies me because someone else pays the price. Someone else pays the debt I cannot afford to pay. And he says, I'll put that on your account if you trust in me for your salvation. That's the essence of this. That's the point. How can God be just and justify any sinners? Well, he can if those sinners are in Christ Jesus. That's the point. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel. And over together we have talked about the gospel in our prayers and in our singing. In the taking of the supper, we focused a great deal on the gospel this morning. And we, in our class, we talked about the gospel coming to Philippi in the first place. But we're going to keep talking about the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. When they learned about the joy of Jesus Christ, they embraced the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. They became one together, and you see that in the example of Lydia. You see that in the example of the jailer and how both of those individuals and their households welcomed and helped Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and even immediately started receiving each other. I don't know how much Lydia, a Jewish woman, would have in common with that Philippian jailer, but all of a sudden they're in the same church that God added them to. I appreciate that in the prayer. We don't add them, but we do have a part. God adds to his kingdom. But we're the ones who are supposed to be bringing the message. And that's the joy of partnership in the gospel. When Paul writes to the Philippians, years after that first introduction to them, he's writing this letter to individuals who had been in fellowship with him. That word partnership in our Bibles is sometimes translated fellowship, sometimes translated sharing, and sometimes translated communion. It's the koinonia that we eat together. It's even in reference to the table. Same word. Has lots of shades of meaning to it, but it always has the idea of our connection with one another. By the way, fellowship, this word partnership, can be used of any partnership. It's not unique to being in Christ. Peter and Andrew had partnership with James and John in the fishing business. We see the word used there as well. But we have a unique fellowship, a unique partnership, because it's in the gospel, because it's through Jesus Christ, because it's a partnership that endures beyond this life, that transcends social aspects. It transcends racial barriers. It transcends borders of governments, state lines. So much appreciate, even in our prayers that we prayed together this morning and those who led them, to make the point that we've got brethren everywhere. And when I take the supper on the first day of the week, I always think about all the Christians who are in that building with me. But I often think about those who aren't in that building with me too. We're all one because of Jesus. That's the aspect of it. And for us to pray together about saints we know and don't know that are in other places really shows that, well, maybe we already understand this idea of the joy of partnership in the gospel. But here's Paul, separated by years from the Philippians, separated by miles from the Philippians, separated really by freedom from the Philippians, because where is Paul again when he writes this letter? Jail. Nothing new to the Philippians. At least one of the Christians there met him in jail. Maybe some other ones. They knew that this guy was habitually locked up. They knew he was a troublemaker. Really, he wasn't trying to make trouble. He was just trying to save souls. But they understood what it was about. They didn't think poorly of him because he was in jail. In fact, they had sent gifts to him in jail. They had sent aid to him in jail. They wanted to help him. Why do you come to assemble with the saints on the first day of the week? Have you given that much thought? Hopefully some. Some thought at least. Some of you are here today simply because your parents made you come. Right there. I was talking about you specifically. Mom and Dad made you come, get to sit with Grandpa. And your Deb is right there behind you. So that we come because we have to. Maybe, though, we never get out of that habit. Let's say the kids grow up and they're in the same area. Well, they have to come to church because Mom and Dad would just think terribly of me. I've been in that. Have you ever been in a church where that was the case and Mom and Dad die and the kids never show up again? They came because they had to. Or maybe we grow up and we don't come because we have to anymore, but we come because it's a habit for us. Well, we come to church because it's a habit and, you know, I have to do these things because this is what I have to do to be saved. And we kind of get that mindset and then somebody tells us we don't have to do that to be saved. And then we start wondering, well, why am I coming? I know I have to come. I want to come, but I don't know why. Why do we, when we see each other, smile in the foyer or when we greet each other in here? Why do we do that? Put on a false front? No, because there's something about being with other people who believe the same thing that you do that just helps us feel better. Because, you know, the world always doesn't see things the way we see them, to put it nicely. The world can be a tough place, and we come together with people who have endured in the world, and they've come back, and boy, it's good to see you again. It's good to be together again. It's like a reunion every Sunday and Wednesday. It's like this situation where I feel all alone outside and then suddenly I'm back. But sometimes we forget while we're here and church becomes a drudgery, something to endure because, you know, really I'd rather be somewhere else. There's a reason you don't have the joy right there. Or church is a burden because every time I come in, I'm reminded of problems that are going on in the church. I imagine it was like that in Corinth quite a bit. You'd walk into to their place where they were assembling. By the way, evidently they had a place to assemble that was not a home. In one history book I'd found, they said the first church building they ever found built was built in Corinth. But it was built before Paul had ever been there. And if you read Acts 18, it seems like they might have just taken over the synagogue. I think it was probably the synagogue before it was a church building. Because first they convert Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue. Then Sosthenes, who's still a ruler of the synagogue, gets beaten. And later on we find Sosthenes is a Christian. I think they might have converted the whole lot of them. And that's where they were meeting. But wherever they were assembling, you could just go into that building and you could cut the tension with a knife. Because you could just feel that negative energy. And sometimes church is just a burden because we've got so much many problems and disagreements going on. Our church is a tiresome task because preachers are boring. And you know, it seems like I'm the only one who makes the effort sometimes. You know, I'm always here early. This is poor Tim. Works back there all alone in his little room. Gets everything ready ahead of time. Has to deal with these people who show up using Macs instead of Windows computers and has to adjust everything to make them happy. Nobody else has to be here that early in the morning. Nobody has to endure so late. It's just getting tiresome. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why we're not excited to be here, but it all has to do with what we have in here. Because otherwise, nothing would really stop us. If our hearts and our minds and rights are right on Sundays and Wednesdays, or any time we come together, it would be a joyful experience. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to exhaust the entire first chapter of Philippians together. And if you want to read it off the board, that's fine. I notice some of you are reading out of the English Standard Version. That's what I'm using. There are lots of great versions, and I would say the best version or the best translation of the Bible is the one that makes it from the page into your life. So whatever you're reading, read it, study it. But it begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it begins. It starts off as their letters do. Instead of putting it at the end, they put it at the beginning. Here's who's writing it, Paul and Timothy. Who are we? We are servants of Christ Jesus. We're servants of the King. This is why we live. We are, that word could be translated slaves. We are enslaved to Christ, and as Paul would mention in Romans chapter 6, we present ourselves to be slaves. We're slaves by choice. In other words, a slave does the word or the will of his master. Whatever his master says he does, that's who we are. We are here only to live for Jesus and to do his will. It's not that he has held us under bondage, it's that we have given ourselves entirely to him. Paul and Timothy, saints servants of Christ Jesus, old friends serving together. They've been together a long time, since just before Paul made it to Philippi the first time. To the saints in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, he puts everybody together there, doesn't he? The chosen ones, that's the whole church. And he makes the point, this church has grown up. They've matured. They've been there for some years, and there are elders or bishops, which is also called overseers, they're there with them, shepherding the flock. And there are deacons who are over the various works that the church is involved in. And you have this picture of a mature church. We would all like to be like Philippi. You know, I know a lot of churches, small congregations that don't have elders, don't have deacons. I know a lot of bigger congregations don't have elders, don't have deacons. You're to be commended for having men to not only qualified to serve in the role, but willing to serve in the role. I'm glad that you have that. I do hate that we lost one of our elders to come up here, but I'll keep berating him for the next 10 or 12 years till we end up in the same place again. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something. When they talk about themselves, when they talk about others, and when they talk about the blessings that are given to people, what is in common? It's all about Jesus. This book of Philippians is all about Jesus Christ. There are about 104 or 108 references. I don't have my notes. I have no idea. In that range to Jesus in this book. Huge amount of references for a four-chapter book. About 16 times the gospel is mentioned in the book, most of those in chapter 1. But Jesus is the center of the message. That's why I mentioned in our class this morning, the book is really about the joy of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians. That's the essence of the book. But then Paul expresses his love for them in verse 7. I just want to really quickly mention these words. He said, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I hold you in my heart. We're separated by all this space, by all this time, by prison bars, and I still yearn for you. I feel deeply for you. And Paul's joy is because of this partnership. The joy of partnership in the gospel. First thing I want us to look at is this partnership. Look at verses 3 through 8. I just say 3 through 7 on the board, but really it's verses 3 through 8. Some of it's written behind me. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Did you notice how many times he said all in that passage? All my prayers for all of you. I have you all in my heart. Better get the verse 8 again. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. There's nobody he leaves out. You talk about partnership. In fact, this word partnership is right here on the screen. Somewhere there's a laser that points the way, but I'm not sure how to use it. There it is. Partnership. Ooh, it's green. I thought it would be red. I like that. Making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. That's that word koinonia again, your fellowship. But then this idea of partakers of me with grace is still the same idea. We are equals. I can't be equal with the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. No, no, we're equals. That's what he says. I'm no better than you. I'm no less than you. We're fellow workers. We're in this together. And because of this partnership, we're all partakers of the same grace through the same Savior. Because of this partnership, you are in my prayers. Look at verses 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's his prayer. He says, all of my prayers for you are thanksgiving, but also my prayers for you are that your love may abound more and more. You are a caring and considerate church, compassionate. I want you to be more so. Look at how we began. When I met Lydia and showed her, preached to her the gospel, the word of the Lord. The Lord opened her heart and she obeyed the gospel. When I preached and told the jailer about Jesus Christ, he heard and he repented and he obeyed the gospel. And both of those people immediately did everything in their power to help me. You are a loving group. Love more. That's my prayer. That you, not only will you have that compassion and that agape love within you, but you'll be able to show it more and more, because that's the joy of Christianity. That's the joy of fellowship and partnership. He prays that among them excellence will be approved. Notice what he says. Where's that button again? With knowledge and discernment, so that you will know what the will of God is, so that you'll be able to apply what the will of God is, so that from what you have learned and heard and seen in me, you will do. And when something comes up, you'll be able to tell whether it's God's or not, because you have the real item. You know how they train bankers to tell counterfeit bills? They show them every type of counterfeit bill that anybody could ever come up with. No, that's not what they show them. They show them the real one. The one real one. They know what it feels like. They know what it looks like. And when something else doesn't feel or look right, they mark it. And they say, that's questionable. When you know what the truth is, and that's what he's praying that they would have, that God would, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, they would be able to know what wasn't the Word of God. Too often we don't know what's not the Word of God because we don't know what the Word of God is, and we need to be busy about knowing the Word of God, and we need to be prayerful and mindful of that. But he continues in this idea of prayer, saying that righteousness would fill them, that they would bear the fruit of discipleship, that they would apply what they've learned, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's the point of all of this. I pray that you would be more loving, that you would be more knowledgeable, that you would be more excellent, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, not so that people could say, look what great people they are, but that people would say, look what a great Lord they have. There's something to following Jesus. You ever try to tell people about Jesus? You ever ask them where they go to church? They say, I don't have any place for church. That's a bunch of hypocrites down there. Have you ever run into that? Sure you have. Is that a real argument? Sure it is. It's a good excuse. Let's put it that way. I see you shaking your head back there. That's, not really a good argument, but a good excuse. Really, I don't want to go to church, so I'm going to use that as an excuse. But it's harder to break through to someone when the lives of Christians don't look that hot. But when Christians are loving like we ought to be, when Christians are doing what Jesus says to do like we ought to be, when Christians are living differently than the world, then non-Christians are going to be more likely to listen to what they have to say. We need to be watching how we live. In fact, the partnership of the Philippians even extended into his imprisonment. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's what's happened to me. Now, you remember Paul, before going to Philippi, said, I want to go into Asia. And the Spirit of the Lord said, no, you can't go there. I want to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit blocked him. And then the vision came of the man from Macedonia, and they concluded that God was wanting them to go to Macedonia to preach. Paul saying, look, I'm in prison again. But really, the reason I'm in prison again, I want to back up. I don't want to get to that one yet. The reason I'm in prison again is for the advancement of the gospel. Paul doesn't say, I'm in prison again. Oh me, oh my, this is terrible. Paul doesn't say, please just, help me get out of prison. That's not what he's talking about. He says, look what's happened. I'm in prison again, and evidently it's the work of God, because now people know why I'm in prison here, and there are people even among the imperial guard know that I'm in prison simply because I'm preaching Christ. They know there's nothing to this. And other Christians, when they hear I'm in prison for Christ, they say, you know what, I can do it. If Paul can do it and he can endure it, I can do it too. That's not the whole story. In fact, he continues, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And here's where Paul says, you know, outsiders know why I'm in here. Insiders, part of the family of God, are encouraged to preach more boldly at this point. Some of them do it because, well, now they've got an inroad. Now there's more space for them to preach, and Paul's not going to shut them up. And you know, maybe I can take some of that support from Paul, and maybe I can pad my wallet, and maybe I can make some money off of this deal, or maybe I can show that I'm a better spokesman than Paul. And Paul, after all, admits he's good at writing letters, but pretty bad as a speaker. I would have liked to have heard him preach, wouldn't you? I bet as boring as he might have been as a speaker, he had some words of wisdom that, boy, we just couldn't match. But we can learn from the things that are written. We can learn from the things that are recorded. But here he says some are encouraged to preach because they see me in prison and they say, I can make it too. I'm going to preach in spite of that problem. Others do it because they just want to cause Paul more problems. But you know what Paul says about that? Doesn't matter. Either way, I'm glad Christ is preached. That's the goal. That's the focus of it all. Look at verses 18 through 20 here. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. When he's talking about these individuals who were preaching Christ because he was in prison, you see that the joy of Paul transcends all other circumstances, all circumstances that he's in. What he saw in these people who were preaching, regardless of their motives, is they were partners in preaching. He never says they weren't preaching the truth. What were they preaching? They were preaching Christ. Their motives weren't good, and I remember Jonah. Jonah preached the message of God, didn't he? Were his motives good? No. I can see Jonah going up and down for 3 days through the city of Nineveh and saying, you're gone 40 days. God's going to destroy you. You're gone. And he was smiling. I don't know that he ever said repent. He just said, 40 days, you're going to be wiped out. And then he went up on the mountain to look over the city, to watch it be destroyed. What happened to Nineveh? Hundreds of thousands of people were saved. You want to talk about the most effective evangelist ever? Jonah. Did he do it out of love? Nope. But was his message heard? Was it effective? Absolutely. So you don't have to love people to preach effectively. Unless, of course, you also want to enjoy Jesus Christ as well. You can suffer like Jonah, or you can enjoy your life. But here he says, it doesn't matter to me why they preach one way or another. I will rejoice in this. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. And then he continues in this aspect of joy that we get into. We talked about partnership, now in joy. It was increased. His joy was increased because of their prayers for him. See, he's heard about their prayers. When Epaphroditus has come with the aid that Philippi sent, he told them about the situation, and he knew that ultimately he was going to be delivered. One way or the other, I know that with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to work out to my deliverance. Now, does that mean I'll be delivered from this life and get to go live with God? Maybe. I'd be happy with that. Or it might mean that I'm delivered from jail and I'll be able to help others. But either way, I know that this is going to work out because you're praying for me. And ultimately, I know that I'm going to be vindicated. I will not be at all ashamed. I know God's going to work it out. And you can read through the Psalms and you read about the servant who is writing the Psalms. And how he says, vindicate your servant. Do not make me ashamed. Take those out of the way who seek my shame. And God does. Because he's doing it for his own name's sake. Those who serve the Lord will not be ashamed. He says, I know I won't be ashamed. I know I'm going to be delivered. So I don't mind as long as the truth is being preached. And then he goes into verses 21 through 24. And he continues this discussion about his joy. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Look at the attitude of Paul's joy. He's very judicious in this. He says there are two possibilities. I'm going to be delivered either way. One could be, through your prayers, I'm going to be delivered and God's just going to bring me home. I've been working my whole life for this. I've always wanted to be God's servant. For even when I was persecuting the church, that was my goal. I thought it was right. And then when I saw the light, literally, I wanted to live for him in Christ. So if God wants to bring me home, I'm ready for that. But then again, my goal has always been to draw people closer to Christ. And so I know it would be more fruitful for me and in the work of God that I just stay here. So I don't know which way it's going to work. I don't know what to ask you to pray for. But God's going to work it out one way or the other. And he removes himself from the equation because really, if Paul was selfish, what would he say? Just pray for me that I can get killed now. Just let them take off my head because I could go home. A lot of us sometimes get in that mode to where we just say, I'm tired. I've done this long enough. Just let me retire. And the real retirement plan for Christians, you know it's not in this life. There's never a time when you get to retire from being a Christian or from serving. Never. You don't get too old to serve the Lord. It's when he brings you home, that's when you retire. So just pray that God will retire me. He could say that if he was selfish, but he wasn't selfish. And so he concludes, really, there's only one possibility. This is what I imagine is going to happen. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and join the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Really, it's more fruitful, there's more beneficial to you than that I stay, so my expectation is God is going to get me out of this jail, and I'm going to see you again. Is he reluctant about that? No, he's joyful, because I get to go see you again. You see the difference in tone? I have to come back to Philippi. No, I get to come back to Philippi. Before leaving this world, I get to come back and see you again. That is his expectation. The hope of the individual is eternal life with God. We recognize that, don't we? Paul is willing to delay gratification for the sake of others. You see, hope and love, while they're not opposed to each other, sometimes one has to play subservient to the other. Will Paul lose his hope if by staying in the world? No. So love trumps hope so that he can serve others. Would we put off heaven to help others? Would we be like Paul? Would we sacrifice for others?
Yeah, we need to look at ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. How much do we sacrifice for others in the church in our service in the first place? I don't know what it's like here. Haven't been here more than just a couple of hours. But in a lot of churches, a lot of the times, there are people who want things their way. And only my way. And if it's not my way, I'm not participating, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. In every church, or most churches, there are people who say, I have done the work so long, and I don't get any appreciation for it. I'm not teaching the kids anymore. I'm not serving whatever way anymore. I'm not leading the singing anymore. I'm tired of it. Happens a lot. That's not Paul. And the reason you're feeling the way you are is because you've never felt and you've never really converted yourself to enjoy the life that Jesus really has for us to enjoy with one another in partnership in the gospel. Too often, I choose my own interests in exchange for the interests of others. Paul didn't. Paul understood fellowship. He understood partnership. He understood that that was greater than his immediate interests. And he trusted God to take care of the difference. Do we really trust God and just keep pressing on, or do we demand things for ourselves? Oh, that we could be more like Paul. Joyful and even able to see the bigger picture in spite of himself. And then we talk about the gospel. We've talked about partnership. We've talked about joy. The gospel is key to chapter 1. Look at verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I want you to notice something about the gospel. At the first thing that he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel affects our actions. If the gospel has not changed my behavior and my actions, I'm missing something there. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's between me and God and us alone. We understand that? That's an individual relationship. But then he says that I may hear of you that you are standing firm, you, plural, are standing firm in one spirit. If they translate it southern, it would be y'all. But you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So my relationship to God affects my actions, but my relationship to God also affects my relationship with other Christians. You see that? You can't be a Christian and not be a part of the church. Oh yeah, I know that's a fact, just simply because God adds you to the church. He's talking about the church universal. You can't be a Christian, and if there is a church in your area, you are not involved in the church. I'm not just saying showing up. You've got to be a fellow worker. You've got to be striving side by side with other Christians for the faith of the gospel. If that's not what's happening in your life, you are. It's no surprise you don't know the joy of partnership in the gospel. It's no surprise that church isn't what it should be to you, because you're not putting what you should into the church. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what Paul offers. And I'm not scolding. What I'm saying is, you could. You could understand what makes someone go to prison and sing songs of joy. You could understand how you can be stuck in traffic and instead of getting mad at people, you're just excited at the opportunity of all these people around you that might want to hear the gospel. I don't know how you get to them from car to car, but you know, it's possible. There are people everywhere that we can convert. And we sit here and we think, oh, the world's just going to pieces. Let's go vote for somebody who's going to fix things. Forget about that. Vote if you want to. I'm not saying don't. It's not the solution to our problems. You know, the solution to the problems in America is to make everybody a Christian. Wow. Look at all the people. Great opportunities. We could fill heaven if it were possible. with all the people who are here on earth. We don't think like that, though.
The gospel affects our actions. The gospel is what affords us our atonement. Notice what he says there in the same passage. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Here's the point about our atonement. It's the gospel that cleanses us. It's the gospel that saves us. We recognize that, don't we? Isn't the gospel God's power to save all mankind? Don't we read that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel. By the way, extra, this isn't really part of the sermon, but bonus feature for you in Romans chapter 1, Paul's not saying, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. In the context, Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed that it's the gospel that saved me and not the law of Moses. That's impressive. A Jewish man speaking to other Jews, defending the Gentile Christians who are among them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as we already saw in Romans 3, 21 through 26, he makes the point that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. How can a righteous God allow some sinners to get into heaven and keep others out? And the answer is the gospel. And that's where we began, in the passage that Shaden read for us. God's righteousness is shown because he can overlook sins because they're all on the account of Jesus. The sinless one paid the price for the whole world. And the only reason the whole world isn't saved is because some don't obey. But here's the thing that we need to know before walking blindly into the world and saying, I'm ready. I want to have this kind of this mind that will focus me. I want to love others. I want to be focused on the gospel. I want to be a partner in taking the gospel to the world. And I know I'm just going to experience this great joy from it. You are. But the last two verses are something we need to keep in mind. He says, for it has been granted to you. Here's your gift. God is going to allow you to have this. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but should suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. Here's the reality. When you go out there, not everybody's going to say, boy, I love this gospel message. Some of them are going to say, you're such a fool to believe that Bible. You know, it was written thousands of years ago by a bunch of men who didn't like women and were chauvinistic, and they just wanted to keep people under their thumb, and they originated the patriarchy. Don't you love these words that came out in, you know, the 2010s? One of the favorite phrases of my daughter and her friends at Mississippi State right now is, it's 2018. Because they were talking about something they heard in a class. I said, oh, yeah, it's 2018. And they got a kick out of it because of all this patriarchy and all this stuff. The Bible is written by men as inspired by God. And it's it's as relevant today as it was 2,000 or 3,000 or 3,500 years ago. Because people are the same. People are people are people. And you know what happens? We even see it in the Bible. When we start stepping out of the roles that God has for us, and we start striving for these things. By the way, this patriarchy, this hatred of division and this divisiveness didn't just show up here. There's evidence of this happening over and over throughout time in other empires and other cultures right before they fell to pieces. And even in the Bible, people want to go their own way and not do that. So when you take the gospel to people, they're going to say you're dumb for believing in some old book. Oh, the Bible's been translated from language to language to language. It's full of errors. By the way, they have no idea how the Bible was translated. It's translated directly from the oldest and best manuscripts we have in the original language, very close to the original writings. Straight into our language today. The ESV continues in that great tradition.
2001, the goal of the translators, and I'm not saying they did it perfectly. I can't find a perfect translation anywhere. It's a good translation. ASV is probably my favorite, but we just don't speak ASV anymore. Certainly don't speak KJV anymore. I understand it, but when I'm trying to talk to other people, they look at me like I'm crazy. So I try to get in the idea. But they went to find the best manuscripts, and we find older manuscripts and better manuscripts all the time, even today. And so they're added to this collection of Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew manuscripts, and we keep finding them, and we keep finding that they're all very consistent with each other, and it's translated directly into our language, or directly into French or Italian or Spanish. It's not translated from Greek to Latin to Italian to Spanish to French to English to German. It's not translated like that. It's always from the original. It's not full of errors. The more manuscripts we find, the more where there were discrepancies, the more we find out what was actually there and where little parts were torn off here or there. Some people say Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9, it's just best. Not even in some manuscripts, and that's true. It's not in some old manuscripts, but it's in some other old manuscripts that are in a different location. Probably bottom of that scroll got ripped off. And so copies made of that scroll wouldn't have it. But over here at the same time frame, you had copies that did have it. It's there. It belongs there. And you can see that. We've learned a lot over the years, and we're learning new things all the time. Did you know last week they found a stone that proved another aspect of the Bible? You saw that. Dale saw it. They found a stone in Jerusalem, in the city of David, that had the name of one of Josiah's, the chamberlain, who was living around the time of Josiah, and they dated the stone, and it was the same time. Science proves the Bible again, and they keep wanting to say, oh, you believe the Bible. You're a science denier. They don't know. So expect that kickback. Expect people to say they don't want to follow the Bible because it doesn't fit their politics. It doesn't fit their personality. It doesn't fit what they want to do. But the Bible's still true. And here's the thing. God said to you, you not only have the privilege of believing in Christ for salvation, but you can also become like Christ in suffering. You know what suffering does for us? It takes us out of the picture a lot of the time. It makes us see that there's something bigger than ourselves. Paul counted it great joy that he suffered, that he shared in the suffering of Christ. Peter and John were beaten by the council, and they went back and rejoiced that they were able to suffer for his name. Why? Because they felt closer to Jesus. When you live like Jesus, those who hate God will hate you. Don't feel bad about that. Rejoice. You know God just a little bit better. The gospel is going to bring us adversity in the world. But ultimately, isn't it worth it? It was worth it to Jesus to die so that I could be saved. Is it worth it to you to suffer some for the cause of Christ that perhaps someone else could be saved? What about your brother or your sister? What about your husband or your wife? What about your children? Do you want them to be saved? Do you love them enough to be saved? Well, here's the thing. Everybody's got somebody who loves them. We don't have to preach just to people we love because we know them. We preach to people because they are loved by someone and loved by God. When you start doing that, when you start engaging people with the gospel, whether they accept it or not, you start to realize the joy of service, the joy of fellowship, the joy of partnership with people like Paul, Peter, John's brother who was beheaded, Jesus who died for our sins. The joy of the gospel and the joy of our fellowship in the gospel is we're suddenly, even though we can never think so, on the same level as Paul and Peter and John, all serving the same Lord, all heirs of the same grace, and all gain the same peace. So we're not just in fellowship with those of us here. We're fellowship with Christians all over the world and throughout time. Is that you? Are you a Christian today? Have you come to Jesus for salvation? Are you one with Him? Remember, the gospel is about salvation through Jesus. Christianity is about relationship with people. We need to make our relationship with people bigger to include spiritual things. If you're not a Christian and you'd like to be one this morning, we can help you with that. If you need to come back to the Lord because you've wandered, if you have some need to repent, you've wronged somebody, take it to that person. If you've wronged the church here and it needs to be done publicly, it's your opportunity to do so. If we can help you by teaching you more about Jesus, by immersing you into Christ, or by bringing you home, or by the prayers of the elders of this congregation, and you want to make that known now, why don't you do so? We're about to sing a song about trusting in the Lord. Will you trust enough to obey? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?